Morning. Let us pray before we begin. Father God, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for Calvary Chapel, the church that you have given us to come, to meet, to seek you, to learn from you. We commit today's service to your hands, the sermon. Forgive us of our sins where we have sinned against you. Forgive me, forgive us as a church. Forgive all the churches, forgive the body of Christ, forgive our nation. Wash us through the blood of Jesus. Come, O God, and speak to us, speak to your people, speak to me, and help us as we walk on this journey, which hopefully will end as we meet you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you heard, Pastor Zedi is not with us, so he asked me to continue with the study in Genesis. So today we are in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Kenny had said, you will be tested. And I hope you felt the tremor this morning. Did you feel an earth tremor this morning? Okay, I don't know whether that was part of what he meant. Okay, but it found me shaving, so I couldn't run out of the house. So, fortunately, the tremor was something small, and it passed without incident. We thank God for that. So, Genesis chapter 10 follows on from Genesis chapter 9, where, as we shared with Pastor Zedi last week, we are at the point of the end of the flood. The flood has ended. The waters have receded. And before we get into chapter 10, there is a context to chapter 10 in the sense that in chapter 9, God gives a commandment twice to Noah. He says, you will remember that earlier on in Genesis, God gives a commandment to the creation he has made to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. And again, in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. The earth has been depleted of all its population. The sinners have been dealt with, and the earth is empty. So it's up to Noah and three sons that God has given Noah to fill the earth to the point that we have it today. Okay? And it's very interesting when we look at the descendants of Noah, which we'll look at in chapter 10. And we can see a linkage back to those three sons of all the people groups on earth today. The Europeans, the Jews, the Arabs, the Africans. Those of you in Uganda, you remember terms like Nilohamites, Cushites. We learned about all these things. We are tracing all these things back to Noah and Noah's three sons after the flood. So God says that in chapter 9, verse 1. In chapter 9, verse 10 and 11, God says he will no longer destroy all flesh. In verse 11, and I'll establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. So the question is, what is the full meaning of this commandment, be fruitful and multiply, which God gives? Is it a commandment that is only relevant, was it only relevant for Noah? Or is it also relevant for you and me today? So it is indeed, I believe, relevant for all of us. But what exactly does it mean? Fruitfulness and multiplication are linked. Okay? You sow a seed, the seed grows into a tree, the tree bears fruit. It's been fruitful. But you are getting a result that is more than the original seed. So there's multiplication there as well. So God is giving Noah focus in terms of a task ahead. It's a time of a new beginning. The earth needs to be exploited to unlock a blessing. We'll see again, if we go back again to chapter 9 and the earlier chapters of Genesis, we see Noah pronouncing a curse on Ham and Ham's son, Canaan. And that curse seems to indicate that that line or that descendancy will be subject to the other two. And if you look at countries in the world today that are poor, it is not necessarily that these countries are less ordained with resources than those that are rich. If anything, look at Uganda, our country. Uganda is one of the most resource-rich countries on earth. In terms of climate, in terms of weather, in terms of minerals, in terms of oil now. But look at the poverty. Look at the needs that we have. So the question is, I work in a development institution. It's up the road. It's a development bank. And some of these are things we think about. Okay, what is it going to take to develop Uganda, to develop East Africa? And sooner or later you realize that we will have to rely on others to help us get along. We descendants of Ham will have to rely on the descendants of Shem and Japheth to lend us some money. And the Bible says in Proverbs, the borrower will be subject to the lender. So you see a prophecy coming true? Yes, but let's move on. Let's move on to chapter 10 and chapter 11. So in chapter 10, let's read together. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. And so he goes in verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And he goes on in verse 6, and the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And then goes down the genealogies, the sons of Cush. And then in verse 22, the children of Shem. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, earlier on when I had just got born again, someone told me, you know, it's good to have a practice of reading at least a chapter of the Bible every day. And so there were days when I would get a chapter like this, and there didn't seem to be much. All you're reading, this was the son of this, the son of this, the son of this, the son of this. Okay? So on the face of it, it appears that there's not much of a message. But then if we look closer, we see, you know, God doesn't waste his words. There's always something. So when we look at the genealogies, we see that they are punctuated by key characters or people groups which that are going to be significant in terms of their impact on mankind, but also their impact on Israel, the chosen nation of God. So the three people groups descending from Noah's sons, we see from the descendants of Shem, from those that have studied not just the Bible, but also other resources or, in terms of historical record, are able to clarify that the descendants of Shem include the Jews, the Syrians, the Assyrians. The descendants of Japheth include the Europeans and the Asians. And the descendants of Ham include Cushites, Canaanites, the cattle-keeping people. You remember the Nilohamites you learnt about, the Maasai and people like that. Eventually, it comes very close to where you and me live here in East Africa. So we also see in this narrative of the descendants of Noah, certain people, the Canaanites, are going to be people you will see in the Bible again and again and again. And Israel, in order to take the promised land, will have to deal with these people. Okay? So we see from one family, descendants getting to a place of adversity, where descendants will have to fight each other for a possession, for an inheritance. So, The message today is the origin of nations. I should have said that at the beginning. But nations, as we saw in last year when we shared about something similar, nations arise from families. Families should build churches, and churches should build nations. Okay? That way, you get a godly nation, a nation that loves God, a nation that serves God, and that way God's purposes are able to be fulfilled on earth. But then, as you go down the narrative, as we said, you see people groups arising. One of the people groups that is mentioned, for instance, is the nation of Magog. Magog, you see, appears in the book of Revelation as a nation or land that will come down to attack Israel in the times of the end. So, much as God has a plan for mankind after the flood, the devil also is on earth. The devil has been cast down, and he also has a plan to try and counter what God's purpose for mankind is. You and me, I don't know if you think about it, but from time to time it's good to think about it. You think about, what is life really? Yes, you're born again, but what is life? And you realize there are certain things that are beyond your control, but it's because there is a spiritual battle that we are part of. We are like pawns in a spiritual battle between good and evil, between God and the devil. Of course, as Christians, we know this. And that's why we hopefully have made the decision to be born again, because it's a battle which can get tough at different points in our lives. So, at the end of Genesis chapter 10, it says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood, confirming really that this is the origin of nations. So, the question is this to you and me. Does God intend that I influence generations after me? Does God intend that? Or should I, as a Christian, only be concerned with my own life and maybe my family? Okay? But the Bible is clear. God intends us to influence generations coming after us. And we see that in different pieces of scripture. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, but before we get to Proverbs, this commandment of fruitfulness and multiplication, we need to understand that it's not just a physical fruitfulness or a physical multiplication, but it's also a spiritual fruitfulness and a spiritual multiplication. You remember the parable of the sower? At the end, after Jesus is giving different categories of seed that were sown in different types of ground, and he explains the parable, at the end he talks about seed that fell in what? Good ground. And he says, and some brought forth fruit. But you see that the magnitude of fruit is different. Okay? So God intends us to be fruitful with the salvation that we have received. Not just down our own biological generation, but also where we are in the nation we find ourselves in the workplace we find ourselves in, wherever we are. What God has given us within us is so powerful that when we share it, it has the transformative power. It can transform nations. Okay? So, when we look at that, we see, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22, the material side of inheritance. It says, Proverbs 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to children's children. So you may say, but it's hard enough for me to get a job. So how am I going to bless not just my children? I'm waiting to get money to have a wedding. You know, there are so many people, so many young people in this city. You are waiting to get money to have enough money to have a wedding. But there's a difference between marriage and a wedding. The wedding is the event which Pastor Zedi went to attend. It's over. But the marriage that he went to officiate has to last a lifetime. Okay? And that is a beginning of not just a physical propagation or multiplication of fruitfulness, but it should also be a beginning of a spiritual ministry. As fathers, as men, our role is first and foremost ministry in our home. Okay? You must be the spiritual leader at home. Pray for your wife, pray for your children, fast for them. That's your first responsibility. Okay? You do that, you are able to influence. It's not a guarantee that your children will follow in your faith. It's not a guarantee. Okay? Each child, each person in humanity must come to that point where they meet Christ. Acknowledge their sinfulness, submit themselves to the salvation of God, accept Christ as their Savior. So, Proverbs clearly shows you that, yes, God expects you as a man, if you are a good man, that is, to leave an inheritance for your children and their children. How many children will your children have? Do you know? You can't know. But God says a good man is able to leave that inheritance. Whether his grandchildren are 30 or 50, a good man leaves that. That's a responsibility God has given. Practically, what that means is you've got to work hard. On this earth, you have got to work hard as a man. Idleness is not going to be part of your agenda. But hard work keeps you. It's a form of protection. Keeps you from sin. Keeps you from evil. Okay? Helps you to bless others. If you work hard, you meet many people in the course of your work. You can influence those people for Christ. You can share the gospel with people that you meet. If you're locked at home in your house watching Christian TV, that's not bad, but it's just you and the TV. Okay? So anyhow, if we read again on the spiritual side about influence on generations downwards, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, that one is very clear as God is giving the commandments. Let's read together Exodus chapter 20 from verse, we can read from verse 1. It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Next, thou shalt not bow yourself to them nor serve them, for what? I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And now listen, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and to the third and fourth generation." A sinful father gives that as an inheritance downwards. Okay? So God expects you and me to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue the earth, both physically and spiritually. Okay, but God is good. God has given us a chance in life. God has given us a chance to unwind negative inheritance that we may have received. Our parents may not have been born again, or any of our ancestors. But God gives us the chance to meet Christ at the cross and start a new story, a new narrative that brings blessings downwards. Okay? So, if we move on to looking at chapter 11, well, but before we go on to chapter 11, chapter 10 shows us that when you look at the sons that are mentioned, for instance, going to chapter 10, verse 2, it says, "The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal." Has he multiplied? Yes, he has. In order to multiply, you and your wife who are two must give birth to at least how many children? To multiply the numbers, how many? Three. Two children, two people giving birth to two children is not multiplication. Okay? So you are at least three. But it doesn't mean if you have two children, it doesn't mean you're going to hell, okay? You may have given up giving birth. That's okay. That's not a problem. But then God is saying it's good. It's not bad, okay, to multiply. Look at China. Who is afraid of China today? Everybody. Because of numbers. In any war, China can afford to lose, even on a daily basis, 100,000 soldiers on the battlefield. It can afford and keep going. Okay? But, so numbers will matter. Numbers will matter to subdue the earth. Okay? So, but numbers are important more to influence the world for good. That's really the point. I was sharing with the youth fellowship the other day. I went to my son's school somewhere and I found a friend. And this friend had at least 7 children who are all boys. And I was thinking to myself, if this man is a godly man, that would be good for Uganda. But if he's not a godly man, with 7 boys, being 7 ungodly children, each say giving birth to 3 children, then you see Uganda may have a problem. Okay. So let's, my point really there was that when you read the genealogies downwards, you see that these people may not have embraced Noah's righteousness, but at least they were fruitful and they multiplied. You see that most of the names mentioned have at least 3 children there. So we go to chapter 11, and we see some time has passed on. The descendants have multiplied, and they have probably begun to move further afield from the original location where they were born. A lot of these events appear, according to Bible history, to have taken place around the Middle East. And so there's need to populate the earth, okay? The rest of the earth. So we see there in chapter 11, if we can read together from chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 9. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, where they dwelt." Verse 3, "And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city, and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." Verse 7, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, or Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Then again, you have another listing of generations. Generations of Shem. Generations of Shem, of course, are important, because we see later the generations of Shem, and then later on in verse 26, we see a key name, Abram, coming into the picture. And from chapter 12 onwards, we see the life of Abraham, who becomes Abraham, And we see God now choosing Israel, making promises, and the narrative goes on. Now, chapter 11, what's happening? The descendants of Noah get to a point. They are settled. They are probably peaceful. They've applied themselves to learning, to innovation, to skills, to technology. And now someone has an idea, you know, let's build this. It appears that the slime and mortar, the stone that they have, is something new, which they didn't have previously. And they know this is strong enough to build something that's quite high, quite tall. So they say, okay, fine, we'll build this, and surprise God one day. God will be sitting in heaven and he'll see something popping up, okay? But of course, you can't surprise God. God already knows what you're up to. Just like in other places in Scripture, God decides before he passes judgment, let him come and see for himself. He can see from heaven, obviously. But there are times before he judges, he decides to come himself. Or he sends angels. Remember the judgment of Sodom. He first comes to see what's happening. The time Adam and Eve had sinned, God comes to see for himself. Has God stopped coming to see for himself what's happening on earth? I don't know. But hopefully when he comes, you and me are on the right side of God's law. So anyhow, the problem with man, one pastor said, the central problem of the human race is pride. When men get to a point of self or perceived self-sufficiency, I am comfortable. I have a good job. I have sufficient money in the bank. I have sufficient investments. I have sufficient comfort, security, physical security. I'm living in a secure country. Then God, there's a risk, even for us as Christians, that God begins to become a very remote concept. They call you, oh, your son X is sick. What's your first response? Send him to the doctor. You are born again. Why don't we pray? You get it? We kind of get to rely a lot on the material or on the physical things that we may have. And in certain parts of the world, like Europe, you get advancements in knowledge, advancements in science, advancements in technology, leading people to lose belief in God. And so a lot of Europe now openly declares that it's atheist. It says there's no God. And a lot of these things are now taught in school. In school, I had some cousins who were studying in the UK. These were young children. In primary school, quite young when I was studying there as well. And so I read one of their science textbooks. And in one of their science textbooks is The Origin of Life. The origin of life, according to science, they say one day, from nowhere. Of course, from nowhere is not stated, but that's the implication. The earth was, of course, the earth was not there. It was, they say there was some gases that were there, and then a spark comes, lights the gases, and as a result, something called primitive soup is formed. Now, that was being taught in the UK to children in primary school as truth. Okay? And I had read that before when I was more of, I would say, an adult, because I was studying biology in A level. And that, for those of you who studied biology, was in the first chapter of biology, a functional approach. That was, so you were learning it then when you were able to tell the difference as an adult. But they are being taught that at that level. That is dangerous, is very dangerous. And much of Europe, of course, the church has gone through a phase of decline. But God doesn't forget, of course, people. God is gracious. In many parts of Europe, it's migrants. God has sent migrants. And these migrants have taken up the gospel, built the churches. The largest church in London is pastored by a Nigerian. Okay? But it's so bad when down the generations, Europe The King James Version of the Bible that we read, okay, this is the history of the church. Europe was a stronghold, okay, resisted the falsehood of the Catholic faith and the Pope, and people rose up, the Reformation, Martin Luther. But now look at Europe today. America is different. Americans embraced God and continue to do so. May Americans continue down the generations to embrace God and be proud of God. Okay? But anyhow, we see that having developed in skills in technology, men get a sense of pride. They build this tower. The project clearly was not of God. But what is striking is that if you read what the men said, let us build a city and a tower whose top will reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. Okay? So, compare that statement they are making with the statement, if we turn together to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to verse 17. There's a narrative there of an event that occurred before the creation of man, where God in heaven casts the devil out of heaven. Sometimes this is not much taught, but it's very important to know. He says, verse 12, "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thy heart, I will what? Ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Isn't there a similarity? Yes. There's a very clear similarity between what the devil was trying to do and what the people in Project Babel were trying to do. Because God had been long lost from the picture. The righteousness of Noah was a long time memory in history. So what does God do? "Yet," verse 15, "yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look at you and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, and that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners?" That's what the devil does. When the devil binds you, it's a very tough bondage. It only takes Christ to set you free. Okay? From addictions, from all sorts of problems. The devil binds you as a prisoner, doesn't want to leave you. So let's be careful the way we live. Let's be careful to avoid sin as Christians. So, moving on, as we've seen, the intentions are evil. Psalm 127 and verse 1 says, if we could turn there as well, Psalms in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 127. "Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." Whatever venture or project we want to undertake, let's invite God to be the builder. Not just in physical projects you have, but spiritual initiatives you want to undertake. Clearly, God wasn't part of this venture. And so we see God coming down to scatter the plan. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time." In our Christian life, there can be, one pastor mentioned, four downward steps. Pride. Following pride, there's rebellion. Following rebellion, there's perversion. You pervert the faith. You say goodbye to your faith, or you become so lukewarm that it becomes so difficult to tell the difference between you and an unbeliever. And then finally, perversion of the flesh. A Christian is involved in this problem, that problem, the other problem. It's something we all have to guard against every day as Christians. Never get to a point where you say, no, I am beyond temptation X. I have passed the stage of this. No. Like Peter, remember? Even if others disown you, I will not. A short while later, he's denied Christ. 3 times. Okay? So, let's watch against the sin of pride. But the Bible is saying, humble yourself. Don't pray, God, humble me. The scripture is saying, humble yourself. This is something each Christian must do himself. Take active steps to avoid those things, which if you did, would cause you to feel a sense of pride. There is nothing that any of us has to be proud of, really. If our past, if our secret sins or thoughts were broadcast, there is nothing we have to be proud of. We are only saved by grace, undeserved favor. And that's what the Bible says of Noah. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Doesn't mean Noah was perfect. He was the most righteous man then. But grace means there was some measure of imperfection in Noah. Just as with Abraham. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Abraham is 99. He still has work to do. Okay? So, Romans 1, chapter 1 and verse 28. A warning that if we gradually turn away from God, says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The Bible also says, teach me to remember your word that I may live a righteous life. I'm just paraphrasing. It's up to us to keep our minds with the scriptures. It's a good practice to have a verse for the day, to memorize a verse for the day. You don't know what challenge the day will bring. Okay? Keep yourself walking carefully on a particular path. So what's the consequence after God comes with judgment? After the event of the Tower of Babel, what is the consequence? Let's see what happens. It says there, the Lord scattered them abroad from the face of the earth. They left off to build the city. It was a tower and a city. And in verse 9, from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So God changes their languages. They fail to understand each other. Because of that, they are forced to move apart. Because X and Y are now different. In Africa, we know this very well. Especially where in Africa there have been times of political instability. You want to know what tribe X is, to see whether they are for or against, whether it is safe to say X or Y. Because in Africa, we speak very many different languages. In Nigeria, those that come from Nigeria has so many, many, many languages. I was told just from distances that are relatively short. Of course, this is Kampala, this is Buganda, then you have to drive so many kilometers to get to the next major tribal group. But in Nigeria, it's much shorter. You find different language. Okay? But what is the consequence of that? Before talking about the consequence, what does God observe? God says that these people are so united that nothing will be stopped from them to do if they put their mind to it. That is dangerous. It means that, yes, if they decide to do something good, they'll do it. But if they also decide to do something bad, they will do it. God never wants to give anyone on this earth unlimited power. There's no man on this earth that must have unlimited power. Even if you are head of state, you have to rely on your driver to drive you, your cook to cook your food, your bodyguard to... You understand? God, the only one who doesn't need anyone else is God. Okay? So God confounds them, changes their languages, and people now, in order to achieve, must have to compromise. Okay? The world has so many problems, and it's only through some forums like the UN. Countries have got to discuss. Even if you are a powerful country like America, you may have to discuss, go through concessions. You understand? So that you don't get one people on this earth dominating God's creation. Humanity is God's creation. Okay? It's not something to be played around by political leaders, by religious leaders. We are all God's creation, created in God's image. So God, the consequence of this, of course, is that a good consequence is that indirectly God forces people to move away from a place where they would have become too congested and they would have ended up arising conflicts. As you know, in places where there's population pressure, countries like Rwanda, sometimes that has led to conflict. Okay? So it's good. Up to today, the world is not completely populated. Okay? You fly over Africa, you see vast spaces of forest. The world is still not yet populated. The world is still available for you to exert your energy and get the resources out of the ground, be fruitful and multiply and be blessed. It's God's desire that you are blessed on this earth, not just spiritually, but also physically. Okay? So, that is a consequence. And so, what are the lessons in this study? Some of the lessons include, first, the righteous relationship God had with Noah, or Noah had with God, did not necessarily follow down his generations. God is interested in us having influence today in our lifetime, but also down generations. Don't just pray for yourself and your family, okay? Learn to pray for your descendants down what? Down all generations. Make that your prayer today. If before today you were just praying for yourself and your children, in every prayer say, God, you protect my children down all generations. You pray that prayer. It costs you nothing. But you must live a life that will impact the children. The children look so much to parents. They learn so much from what they see. We must be very careful in the families that we have. Okay? So, next, the influence is to be spiritual through good and godly families, which build strong churches, which come together to build strong nations. We know the verse which talks about Christians as the salt of the world and the salt and light of the world. Okay? Salt exists to do what? If you have meat, when you put meat on salt, what effect does that have? Preserves from rottenness. So as Christians, we preserve Uganda from getting rotten. There's so much influence to push Uganda or any other country in that direction. But one of the things that's holding is the presence of the church. So the church must be strong. The church must be perfect. The church must aspire to perfection. Okay? So the other thing, of course, as we saw, it's important for us to make sure that we provide physically a physical inheritance for our children and our children's children. Spiritual inheritance is important. If we look at Paul in his letter to Timothy, if we could turn there as one of the final verses, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, as he's writing to Timothy, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and who? Your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in thee also." So Timothy has received something that is not physical. His mother was a believer. His mother got the faith from his grandmother. And Paul sees that faith in Timothy. Is that what you inherited? Maybe, maybe not. I often ask the question, because we are in a particular time in Uganda, as we have shared in the past, how many of you had both parents born again? And there's hardly a hand up. Meaning that we are very much first-generation Christians in Uganda. We shared about that in an earlier message. And so there are certain challenges that we must fight to overcome so that the generations following us can live a blessed life physically and spiritually. Spiritually first, and then also physically as well. There have been times of revival in Uganda, in East Africa. There's something, an event, I encourage you to research it. You have Google, you have internet. Research the East African Revival. The East African Revival was an event that took place in the early 1900s. But it was a long event, long time ago. I think 1930s. Some of my grandparents were part of that revival. The truth of that revival is some of the principles we are sharing. A number of the people that embraced God and were born again, if you look at the generations following them, the blessings are clear. Okay? So, what about today? Is there not a need for revival again in Uganda? That revival then, without technology, with illiterate people, spread to other countries, to Rwanda, I think, to Congo, to Eastern Kenya. That revival spread. Okay? So what about today? What is revival? It's a time of massive spiritual awakening. Okay? Massive conversion of men, repentance, conversion of men, men turning from sin, men turning to God. That's what our country needs most. Okay? That's what our country needs most. That's what any country needs most. Okay? So, an example is given. Okay? I was talking to my grandmother. My grandmother was born and was part of that revival. She was born, we are told, somewhere between the time when there was a volcano in the Virungas and the end of the First World War. So we have to make that somewhere between 1915 and 1918. So it means that she may be 100, she may be 98, but anyhow, that's all we have in terms of knowing her age. But I spoke to her once and she said, you know, when she looks at the church, the Christians today, they are not as zealous as in her time, the time of their revival. Not as committed, not as serious to the faith. Okay? There's a time for revival is not about only sinners becoming righteous, but also the church embracing a higher level of righteousness and commitment to God. Me and you. Okay? A story is told, and I also encourage you to search this on the internet. Those of you from America probably know this already. People have researched the concept about generations and influence on generations, and there's an analogy made between two men. One was a pastor called Jonathan Edwards, and another was a man who didn't live a godly life called Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards is easy to remember, so you can Google that. Jonathan Edwards verses, put that in Google and it will give you the results. So Jonathan Edwards, who was born, we are told, on 5th of October 1703, was a man who eventually met God, became a pastor. And so somebody later, about 200 years later, somebody did research into the descendants of that man and found that among his descendants were one U.S. vice president, 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. Think of the impact that man had on America. That's just one man or one family. Then someone else did similar research on a man called Max Jukes, who is described, at least on the resource I saw on the net, he was described as a hard drinker who couldn't keep a job, and it's mentioned that he was uneducated, born around 1720. So again, they look at his life and they say, when they looked at his descendants, they found 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 prostitutes or harlots, 130 other convicts who were not thieves, but they were convicted for other offenses, 310 paupers, poor people who needed to go to poor people's homes to survive, 400 people whose lives were physically wrecked by indulgent living, maybe drinking. That was his legacy. But they said, somebody then tried to cost that legacy of sin and said it cost the US $1.2 million. Being in prison is not free, please. Taxpayers pay for the running of prisons. Okay? So the consequences of sin going down generations. The question to you and me is, if in 200 years someone is to do this research on you or me, what will the pastor then in Calvary Chapel preach about you or me? Okay? It's a challenge. Okay? We are not perfect. I'm not perfect. But it's important on a daily basis for us to aspire to the perfection of God. Many times God calls us to perfection. Don't believe the lie that no, we are saved by grace, therefore we can keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. No way. Okay? Many times in the Bible, be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That message is very clear. But the question is, suppose your ancestry was like Max Jukes' ancestry. Does it mean you are condemned? No, certainly not. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's clear in Galatians. And I want to close our message today with a call. If you are here today and you are not saved, yes, you may have been coming to Calvary Chapel, enjoying the services and the music, but you are not saved. You are not born again. If you are there, I want us to close in prayer. We pray together the sinner's prayer. You leave that door different. And you change your spiritual destiny. And you help us change the spiritual destiny of this country. Let us stand together and pray. So if you are here, you are not born again. Being born again is about a personal knowledge and relationship with God by accepting the sacrifice of Christ that he gave on the cross. The Bible is clear, the wages of sin is death. If you sin, every soul that sins shall surely die. Okay? But if we accept Christ, we have the hope and the assurance of life after this life. So what we just do as born-again Christians, we pray a simple prayer, the sinner's prayer. We mean it in our heart and our lives are changed. So together let us pray. Father God, I thank you for the gift of life. I thank you for the message you've shared with me today. I come today before you. I confess I'm a sinner. I ask that you forgive me. Wash me of all my sin with the blood of Jesus. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live for you. Write my name in the book of life. Help me to be there with you on that day. After my life on this earth has ended. In Jesus' name, I pray. And the rest of the church, as we close, Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the sermon. We thank you for the message that you are telling us about. A commitment to personal righteousness, personal holiness. a commitment to godliness as we raise up families, a commitment to a strong church and a strong nation. We pray, God, you alone are our hope. It's only you that can transform this country. It's only you that can transform our lives and meet every need that we have today. Help us, God, as we seek you in a new way. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.